Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Thursday morning. We're thankful for another opportunity to learn. And we pray that as we open the Bible today, and then as Patty shares with us, that we learn things that are valuable, that will help us in the days ahead to be faithful stewards and to help others. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I want you to open your Bibles with me. We're going to open up to a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. Today we're talking about the issue of planning, and specifically estate planning and what that means. We have attorney Patty McKinney with us today. We're so glad that she was willing to come. We have the privilege of working with her on a daily basis when it comes to estate planning. Some of you have worked through your estate plan with us, and you probably had Patty. You know who she is. You spoke with her on the phone. Now you get to see her face. work with you. And we're going to talk a little bit at the end about what we can do as a conference to help you with your estate planning. But here we see a parable. And I want to start in verse 13, because Jesus tells this parable after an encounter he has with someone. So we're going to start in verse 13, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So what is that talking about? When do you divide an inheritance? When do you get an inheritance? When mom and dad passed away, right? So he's saying, "Hey, listen, tell my brother to split this thing with me." So what is that telling you about the situation? There's a little tension, right? A little tension. Now, I've been in this field of estate planning for a little over 5 years now. And as a pastor, I saw this, but I've never have seen it so clear as I do now. The tension that comes when mom and dad pass away. Brothers and sisters, siblings that are in perfect harmony before now are at odds. And we see that here. It says, "But he said to the man, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them," and take note of this in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of what? Covetousness." Now, doesn't the Ten Commandments say something about that? Yeah, "Thou shalt not covet," right? So he says, "Beware of covetousness." Beware of it. All covetousness. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Now, that's a direct opposition to what the world tells us, right? The world says, no, life is all about what you possess. Jesus says, no, it's not. It's not that at all. And then he tells them this parable. He spoke this parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him," what? "Fool, this night your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, we've been talking about this whole week, that everything we have isn't ours, it belongs to God. But what happens many times is we start to think that those things belong to us, that we own them. Now, we have a responsibility. That responsibility is to make sure that we use God's stuff God's way, right? And when you do look at estate planning, that's what that's all about. Because don't think that when you die, your stewardship responsibilities are over. They're not. That's why estate planning is so important. Because you are held accountable still for the things that God's placed in your hands to manage for Him after you die. That's why having an attorney like Patty write up your will or have a trust or something like that where it designates where these things are to go is a very important part of stewardship. That's why your church, Michigan Conference, has a planned giving trust services department that myself and Pastor Gene and Mona works in, because we realize that's the capstone of stewardship. So today we're going to talk about a few things when it comes to the estate planning. Our attorney, Patty McKinney, I mentioned earlier, she practices out of Grand Rapids, lives in Allegan. Are you still the treasurer down there?
I am.
Still the treasurer in Allegan. She's a wonderful woman, a good Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and she's going to share with us some very particular things when it comes to powers of attorney and probate. But she's also going to be open for questions. Okay, so you have some questions, and we're going to field those questions as we go, so that if we're dealing with this topic, you just raise your hand, and she'll call on you. And at the end, we'll do some more questions. Okay, but I just wanted to mention here that when it comes to estate planning, when it comes to this whole situation, the main thing we have to remember is that our life does not consist in the stuff we have. Our life consists in Christ. Right? Amen. Okay, Patty, why don't you come up, and I'm going to give this to you, because we want to record every word.
I'm glad for this opportunity to meet with you today. I am grateful for all these friendly faces and even some familiar faces. Some of my church family from the neighboring church, and some of one of my dad's pals is here. Good to see you all. Our topic this morning is planning ahead, and as a part of that, I thought that I would talk about a couple of situations that I've encountered recently that just point to the necessity for planning ahead. As it was said earlier, that our responsibilities don't end at our death in terms of the stewardship piece of things. I thought that I would talk about a case that I'm currently involved in that points this out in a really big way. In addition to doing estate planning, I also do some family law work. And I have a custody case right now that involves four children who had a terrible tragedy happen in their life just over a year ago. Their mother, who was in her, she had just turned 40, had a blood clot and had no awareness that she had this blood clot, and died, just no warning. 2 days later, the father essentially died of a broken heart. Four children, and all of a sudden, no parents. And the oldest child was 14 years old. Now, the parents had thought about who they would want to take care of their children in the event of their untimely death. And they'd had extensive conversations with an aunt and uncle who had agreed that they would take the children. And they'd even gone out and bought life insurance, and they'd named the aunt and uncle as beneficiaries. They had a large retirement plan, and they had even named the aunt and uncle as beneficiaries on this retirement plan. And the total amount of money that they had left behind was about $500,000. What they hadn't done was have a will drafted, and they hadn't formally designated a guardian for their children. The family lived in Alabama with no formal documents. Guess what? There was a war between the two sides of the family. One side of the family lived in California. One side of the family lived in Michigan. The aunt and uncle who had agreed to take the children were in Alaska. So everybody's traveling for this big war down to Alabama to figure out who gets the children. The grandparents from Michigan are the ones that ended up with the children. And now there is a war about who's going to get to visit with the children. Do the California grandparents get to see them? Do the Alaska aunt and uncle get to see them? And this is all because there was not the follow through and the planning to do that one last piece that would have protected these children. The parents had been concerned about religious training, what sort of religious training these children would have after they passed away. None of that is happening now because they were placed with grandparents who don't have any of the same convictions that the parents had, and a war continues. With the youngest child being 7, it's probably going to go on for the next 10 or 11 years. So that points out a really important reason why even very young families need to work on this estate planning piece of their whole financial picture, because although this is extreme and I've been practicing law for 34 years, it's the first case I've ever run across like this, those sorts of things can happen. Another example of the absence of a real complete plan involved a friend of mine. She and her husband had been married for 36 years. There was a significant age difference between the two of them. He was about 11 years older than she. He had retired. She was still in her 50s. And he died unexpectedly. He had been the primary wage earner. All of the retirement savings were his in a 401k plan. And while she had been named the beneficiary, she hadn't reached the magic age of 59 and a half where she could access those funds without any sorts of penalty. Too young to get a Social Security survivor's benefit, and no life insurance. And although they had a house that was paid for, they had a large 401k, she had no income, no way to support herself until she reached the age where she could either get the Social Security widow's benefits or access that 401k plan without paying penalties. As a result, she had to sell her house and leave the area where she had lived with her family and husband for the last 36 years. So, you know, a part of that picture, if they would have sat down and had a comprehensive discussion with someone about estate planning, it would have been a topic of discussion that there was this issue of what if the older spouse, who was the primary wage earner, were to pass away first, how would the spouse that was left behind just take care of day-to-day needs? So just a couple of examples of why everybody should plan ahead. And it's a thing that estate planning is low on most folks' priority lists for a variety of reasons. Not a fun topic to talk about, typically. Some people actually think it will hasten their demise if they sign a will. I mean, I've had people sobbing in my office when they sign because they think that that's kind of the beginning of the end. But I assure you it doesn't have any impact. And so in the whole theme of planning, I thought we could talk about a couple of documents that should be a part of the planning process so you can make it easier for your family in the event that you're not able to make decisions for yourself. The first document that we're going to talk about is the durable power of attorney. How many here have had their estate planning documents done through trust services? So at least half of you. So probably as a part of your estate planning package, you did have a durable power of attorney prepared. This is not working quite as planned. So we have a handout that says at the top of it, durable probate information, durable power of attorney. So what is a durable power of attorney? The power of attorney is a document that gives someone the authority to manage your financial affairs. This person is called your agent. The agent can take care of your financial affairs as long as you're a competent. And if it's a durable power of attorney, it survives your competence. The durable power of attorney is the attorney that, or power of attorney that remains effective when you are unable to make your own financial decisions. And if you want your agent to have the authority when you are unable to make your own financial decisions, your power of attorney must be durable. This is done by adding a clause to the document that makes it clear that you intend for this power of attorney to remain effective after your subsequent disability, incapacity, or lapse of time. And so powers of attorney, most people have durable powers of attorney, unless it's a power of attorney that's just given for one limited purpose. Sometimes people give a power of attorney to allow somebody to do a real estate transaction for them, kind of a one-time thing. And those aren't generally durable, but most of the powers of attorney that we would do through the Trust Services Department would be the durable variety. But there are two different options with powers of attorney. You can have them so that they're effective only at times that you're incapacitated and not able to transact business on your own behalf, or they can be effective immediately as soon as you sign them and remain effective at all times until you revoke them. And you might ask, you know, why should I care what type of power of attorney, if it's the type that's effective only on disability or the type that's effective at all times. The type of power of attorney that's effective only upon disability requires an additional hoop to be jumped through in order to activate it, and that is a statement from a physician or psychiatrist is needed to establish that you're incapacitated and not able to transact business on your own behalf. So some people don't want that extra step, but other folks want to make sure that as long as they're competent, they're the only ones signing their name to any documents. And I sort of favor that idea. As long as I can transact my own business, I really don't want to give anybody else that authority. So what sorts of things can someone do with your power of attorney? They can sign your checks, make deposits for you, pay your bills, contract for medical or other professional services, sell your property, get insurance for you, and do all other things to manage your everyday affairs. So in essence, they can do anything with their signature that you could do with your own signature. And in order for a power of attorney to be valid in Michigan, it needs to be signed by you, and it needs to be notarized, and there need to be two witnesses. And within the last few years, there was an added requirement that whoever you name as your agent also sign an acceptance of that assignment to be your agent. So that's an additional requirement that whoever you name has to actually sign the acceptance of agency. One of the commonly asked questions, why do I need a power of attorney if my spouse and I own everything jointly? If you and your spouse own a bank account jointly, then your spouse can sign checks and withdraw money from your bank account, whether or not you're able. However, the same is not true of other jointly owned assets. One of those would be a stock. Another would be real estate. Your spouse does not have the legal authority to name or change a beneficiary on your life insurance or retirement benefits either. To provide your consent and signature to these legal transactions after your disability or incapacity, your spouse must be named your agent under a durable power of attorney. And if there is not a power of attorney in place and real estate would need to be sold or stock would need to be sold, the only remaining option is to go to the probate court and be named your spouse's conservator. So in planning ahead, we try to bypass those reasons for going to the probate court. If you have a power of attorney in place, it wouldn't be necessary. Yes.
I think with that conservatorship, I mean, there's a cost to that, right?
That's correct.
And there's a process, so it's much easier to do this versus later having to go through all that.
Yes. And not only is there a cost and a process, you now have the probate court in your business. You have to make annual reports to the court as to how funds were spent. Sometimes have to require or request permission from the probate court as to how funds would be spent. So in addition to the cost and the time savings, it's just you have a lot more control and a lot more privacy if you've done the power of attorney in advance.
Penny, can you clarify one of the
Yes.
things? You talked about how the durable power of attorney now has an acceptance for the attorney, in fact, to sign. What about people that may have documents that predated that and don't have that clause? Are those documents still valid, or should they be updated?
The best course is to update them, because one of the things you want to make sure of is that whoever you're presenting these documents to isn't going to question them. And so to have the most up-to-date documents is preferable.
So the way that a person would know that is if they look at their durable power of attorney for finance paper. If it doesn't end with a place for their named attorney in fact to sign, then it's outdated. Would that be safe?
That's absolutely correct. Another question that comes up is whether or not you can name more than one agent, or whether you can name an alternate agent in the event that your first choice is not available or able. And it is absolutely possible to name more than one agent to act jointly, or you can give them the authority to act independently, so that both, say you have two children that you want to name as powers of attorney, and you want either one of them to be able to transact business on your behalf. The document can be drafted in that fashion so that either one of them would be able to. Some folks want the collaboration or cooperation of two agents so that both of them would have to sign off on anything, but it can be done both ways. Also, you can have it have backup individuals, alternates. So in the event that your first choice is not available or able to act, then you have someone else in place to take over the responsibilities of being your agent. Can I make a durable power of attorney that becomes effective only if I become incapacitated? Okay, we already talked about that. A question that's come up recently in my practice is someone called in to make changes for their spouse who's now in the early stages of dementia and really doesn't understand what's going on. Once you reach the stage of being mentally incapacitated, can't be any changes to your power of attorney. It's set in stone the way it is. But up until that point in time, you can change your power of attorney, change the agents, and you can also completely revoke it. So just because you put a power of attorney in place doesn't mean it's there forever and always. You can revoke it pretty much in the same way that you granted it. In writing, it's best to have two witnesses and to have that notarized. And then the revocation is delivered to whoever your prior named agent had been and to anybody who might have possession of that power of attorney, your bank or insurance agents or anything like that. There are protections for you as the grantor of a power of attorney. The named agent is obligated to act in your best interest. And if they act in their own self-interest, the remedy is for someone acting on your behalf to seek restitution from or through the probate court if you're not able to do that yourself, if you've lost capacity. So there is oversight in that way if somebody abuses the authority that you've granted to them. And you can see that this is a really powerful document. So whoever you name, you have to trust very, very much. Okay, any questions on powers of attorney? Yes. Power of attorney dies with you. So the moment somebody passes away, whoever they've named as agent no longer has any authority to act under that document. And occasionally people try. They take those powers of attorney and try to scurry around and do some last-minute things. I've even had a client do that. Yes?
So durable power of attorney, is that something you recommend to families, even younger families? Like in the case of like the children, or is it mainly just wills?
Everybody should have a power of attorney because you never know, no matter what age you are, something could happen. You could be in an accident where it would be necessary to have something in place for an agent to be able to act on your behalf if you weren't able to yourself.
So if your power of attorney is no longer when you die, then it's your will is all that has to go on.
Exactly. A will or a trust, whichever type of estate planning vehicle that you have.
Is there already part of a pony in the package of we belong to Texas Conference and we have the estate and trust planning? Is that already part of the paper?
I'm guessing that's a part of the package.
I would think so. Because
most, the basic estate planning package that most of the conferences provide would include a will, powers of attorney for financial matters, and powers of attorney for health care. But it's always a good idea to pull it out and take a look.
And what if, like, I don't know the process, like we belong to Texas Conference, like if we move to another state, do we need to, can we carry that over or we have to apply to a recent state? Or
It's probably a good idea to have the documents looked at just to make sure that there's nothing that would need to be updated or changed. But in all likelihood, whatever you did in Texas would work here, but it's a good idea to have it looked at.
For the conference?
I believe that the conference would offer that service.
Yeah, we'll talk about that at the end, what we offer the services. Yep.
Okay. Any other questions on the financial powers? Yes.
When you have a power of attorney and they overstep their bounds, is there anything you can do about it?
If you are competent and able to pursue that agent yourself, you can file an action in court to have the, by overstepping bounds, I'm assuming that there was some financial Oh, so we're talking about the more of the medical kinds of things? No, that's fine. So that's what we're going to go into next, the health care powers of attorney. And so on the top of the sheet it says probate information, patient advocate designation, designating someone to make medical decisions. The Michigan statute that created the health care powers of attorney came to be shortly after a real high-profile case where a lady had had a traumatic brain injury and had been in a nursing home pretty much comatose for, I think it was like 17 years, and there was a big family fight over about what she would have wanted if she could have made her own decision about whether or not to have life support. So the Michigan legislature and lots of other states as well passed legislation to provide for the opportunity to make those decisions and appoint someone to speak on your behalf in the event that you can't participate in your own healthcare decisions. So what is a patient advocate designation? You have the legal right to make your own medical treatment decisions, but suppose something happens that makes you unable to make your own medical treatment decisions. Who will speak to the doctors? Who can choose a person? You can choose the person to make the decisions for you by signing a legal document called a patient advocate designation. And that's the same thing that I was just referring to as a healthcare power of attorney. This legal document gives the person you choose, and that person is called your patient advocate, the authority to make the decisions for your care, custody, and medical treatment when you cannot. What if I don't have a patient advocate designation? If you become unable to make your own decisions and don't have a patient advocate designation, the probate court may be asked to appoint a guardian to make decisions for your care, custody, and medical treatment. So just like with the financial power of attorney, if you don't have one in place and it's necessary for someone to take care of finances, the same is true for health care. If you don't have someone in place, the probate court is the fallback position to approve medical treatments. And you could go into the local probate court for whatever county you live in, and I guarantee you that one day a week you'll hear hearing after hearing of people who are in there to ask for permission to be named a guardian so that a healthcare decision can be made for some family member or close friend. So it's a real everyday thing for people who haven't made this plan ahead to do the healthcare power of attorney.
Again, with a guardianship, there's a substantial amount of money that has to be put out for that. So again, it's better for you to plan, and that's our emphasis today, plan ahead before you need that, because it's going to save funds, it's going to save headache, heartache of family members and all that by planning ahead.
Yep, and it always, in those types of situations where it's some sort of emergent health care decision that needs to be made, there's always two court appearances. There's one for a temporary and one for a permanent guardian appointment if the person lives long enough, and so that the time that you spend not only going through the process of getting the documents ready, but going to court and the expense, and ongoing reporting. Once a year, there has to be a report to the court about how that guardianship is going.
So roughly, what's the estimate on the cost? So we're talking $100, or are we talking $800?
Oh, I would think that it would probably be at least $1,000, because The filing fees are significant, just under $200 for the filing fee. And in those kinds of cases, the court also, in my county, also appoints somebody called a guardian ad litem that goes out and visits the person who the guardianship is being requested for to make sure that that's an appropriate thing, and they report back to the court. So there's that guardian ad litem fee that also has to be paid as a part of the process. So can be fairly expensive. Yes?
So if a family member wanted to find out what's happening, they'd have to request from the court that report that you're saying that...
The guardian ad litem report?
Yeah.
That becomes a part of the court file if there's a guardianship filing.
A family member would have to request that to see what they're doing.
The guardian ad litem doesn't make any decisions about the care. They just make recommendations as to whether or not a guardian is needed. So whoever then is named the guardian by the court is the one who makes those decisions. And so that's the go-to person for the rest of the family. Yep.
Okay. So you may be getting to this, but with the HIPAA laws and all that is in place now, physicians cannot just talk to anybody because they're not supposed to. This may be your dad, but if you don't have this document, the physicians legally can't talk to you. So you're out in the cold, not even knowing what's going on, right?
Right. So that's another reason for the healthcare power of attorney. Because then medical providers have the authority that they need to actually provide information to whoever's named as the patient advocate.
That means, like, if something's happened to me, my wife wouldn't have anything to say over whatever.
I'll tell you, practically speaking, when there's a husband and wife situation, the healthcare providers typically look the other way and don't request lots of paperwork. But they can. Most physicians' offices have spouses sign off releases so that the physician can speak to spouses about that sort of thing. But I think probably even in the absence of that, most healthcare providers will have some sort of discussion with a spouse. But the safest course really is to have the patient advocate designation so that those releases are in there.
So would you also need public notary or anything for that type of document?
Those documents are effective with just witnesses. And that also is a part of the standard estate planning package that is done through the conference office, and Joel will talk a little bit more about that, I'm sure.
I know you said that usually physicians will talk to the spouse. Let's say you're going on vacation, you're here in Michigan, you're in Colorado, you get a car accident. I mean, should we advise people that if you go on vacation, you should probably take that document, put it in a glove box or something, because that physician's not going to know who you are, or is that just overkill?
It's probably not a bad idea, but with the technology being what it is now, it's usually pretty easy to get it scanned and emailed or transmit it some other way, but I mean, it saves time if you have it with you. Yes?
So, let's say you have a child that has medical issues, they're over the age of 21. Right now in the hospital system, we have access to the doctors, we can talk to them, but what if they're in a different state, they're in a different health system, would they benefit from having this paperwork?
Yes. And in fact, I've, in the last few years, had quite a few parents come at the beginning of the college school year when they have kids going off to college and get that sort of paperwork done so that they have the authority if their child is injured or gets ill when they're away at college, that they can communicate with physicians.
So what is your recommendation as to the patient advocate having a copy of the document? For instance, I have adult children, so I've named my adult children as my patient advocate. If my wife and I were in this accident, one of us was killed, the other was in a coma, and our children needed to make decisions for us, they may not be able to go to our house and get the documents at the hospital time. Is it a good idea or a bad idea to give whoever you designate as your patient advocate copies of these documents to have?
I think it's a good idea to give them copies of the documents. We do have some folks that change their mind a lot about who they want to be their patient advocate. So retrieval of those from the person who you've taken the authority away from becomes a little problematic. But for most folks, that's probably a good idea to make sure that a copy is with the person that you've named as your patient advocate. So the question here is, when can your patient advocate act, whoever you've named as patient advocate? And I think that comes to your question. They can only act if you are incapacitated. So you have to be declared by a physician or psychiatrist to not be able to participate in your own healthcare decisions. So those only become effective if you're not able to participate in your own healthcare decisions.
So that could be an on again, off again experience, right?
That's correct.
Once I get a car accident, and I'll the rest of my life here. But I get out of the hospital and back.
Then you're your own spokesperson again. Yes.
Are you allowed to set it up so that you have contingencies, like a married couple, then the spouse is the one, but if they are deceased or incapacitated, then a child? Or do you have to do a new document in that case?
You do not have to do a new document. You can set it up so that there's an alternative designation. And these documents, just like the financial powers of attorney, whoever you've named as your patient advocate needs to sign the form saying, I accept that responsibility. So that's what makes them become completely effective. What are your patient advocate's duties? Your patient advocate must act in your best interest, just like with the financial power of attorney. The patient advocate must take reasonable steps to follow your expressed desires, preferences, and instructions. And within the form that we use, we have you actually sign off on what level of care you would want in the event that you were not able to participate in your own healthcare decisions. Your patient advocate cannot condone, allow, permit, authorize, or approve your suicide or homicide. Your patient advocate cannot make life-ending decisions if you are pregnant. So those kinds of limitations are in the statute. Your patient advocate may withhold or withdraw treatment allowing you to die only if you clearly and convincingly authorize that patient advocate to make those decisions. So that has to be clearly spelled out in the document. The patient advocate's powers cannot be designated to another person without the patient's prior authorization. So this is the situation where you've named an alternate. You can do that, but nobody can name an alternate on your behalf. And finally, the patient advocate cannot receive compensation but can be reimbursed for expenses. Medical professionals are required to use sound medical practice. They also are required to follow your patient advocate's instructions if they believe your patient advocate designation is valid and your patient advocate is following the law. So you're the last word if you've put it in writing. Any questions on the healthcare power of attorney or patient advocate designation is the term, I guess, we're using here? No questions? All right. Yes?
On both power of attorney, is it possible to do it jointly?
It is.
And that's the other.
It can. Yes, if they don't agree. And I hear people say over and over again, my kids would never fight. They will get along perfectly. Yeah. Yes, and then one an alternate, absolutely.
Even if you name two people, will one be have more authority than the other so that they can overrule?
I don't know if there's any legal precedent for that. I wouldn't recommend it as a practical matter. I'd just bite the bullet and make a decision as who do you want to be primary in.
Yeah, wouldn't you essentially have a primary and an alternate anyway if one has more authority?
Right.
That's, I guess that is what it would be by
default.
Yeah. Yes.
Just wondering if there is a way to change this so that you do not have to have a physician or a licensed psychologist determine whether or not you are able to make that.
No, unfortunately, that is part of the statute.
And it's really kind of a good thing so that, you know, my boys don't think, well, Dad, you lost your mind. They just, you know, they think that.
But they can't act on it.
That's right. I want to just have you clarify. So when you're looking for a patient advocate, who should you choose? And I've got my own thought on this, but I thought that is that it's not necessarily the person that is the closest to you, because your spouse may not be able to fulfill your wishes just because of the emotional. So it may need to be a brother, it may need to be a best friend, someone who's not even a family member, who's they, this is what Joel wanted, and they don't have the boldness to carry out what I want, because my family may not want that. Does that make sense?
That's absolutely true, because the family members that are closest to you may have the most difficult time letting go if that's what your wish had been. And that's just, it's such emotional stuff. I think about the night that my mother died and the doctors coming in and saying, we knew that she didn't want any resuscitation, but they come in and say, well, what do you want us to do? There's some hope. And so you start to think, do whatever you can, keep her alive. But, you know, that's, so you need somebody who really has the courage to follow through with whatever your wish is, especially if it's the tough choice, that they don't want any kind of extraordinary measures, that that takes kind of a tough person to do that. They do. I mean, they would have the, as long as they are still mentally competent, they're probably going to need the assistance of somebody else, but they can walk out of those institutions. They don't have to stay there. If they're having lots of opposition, do they have just one child?
I have a question. How the medical advocacy ever even got into place?
If they're still mentally competent, then somebody's...
Well,
okay, so that's... So probate court is their... is the only recourse then, and they would need to get permission to have an independent evaluation done by a different physician and then have the court make a decision about whether or not the guardianship was appropriate. Yeah, so that would for sure require litigation. Okay. Now we're going to talk a little bit about probate. And that's a word that makes people shudder, but it shouldn't. The popular position is that you should avoid probate at all costs, but I personally don't think it's a bad thing in most cases. So the handout that we're looking at says probate information, probate in estate administration. So what is probate administration anyway? It's the court process by which the property of a person who has died is distributed. Since dead people can't sign documents to transfer real estate or empty out bank accounts. You have to have a live person to do that. Estate administration after a person's death involves gathering the assets of the estate, paying debts and final expenses, and then distributing the remaining assets to whoever is designated to receive those in the will, or if somebody doesn't have a will, there's a Michigan statute that says how things get distributed if you don't have a will. And, of course, this is put out by the State Bar of Michigan, so they have a nice little line in here. A lawyer can assist in every aspect of estate administration. But we know that that's not necessary, don't we, Joel? Lots and lots of people do probate estates without an attorney ever looking at a single document. It happens every day. And in Michigan, we have a process that is pretty user-friendly. It's form-driven. It doesn't require any court appearances in most cases. It's simply preparing documents, submitting them to the court, and the probate register names or signs what's called letters of authority that designates someone to act as the personal representative. What are the assets that are owned by the decedent? That's one of the things that has to be determined early on. There are jointly owned, solely owned assets are the only ones that come into the probate estate. So if you own real estate in your own name, you have bank accounts that are in your own name, stocks that are in your own name without any beneficiaries named, those are the sorts of things that would come into your estate. Anything that you own jointly with someone else, as rights of, with rights of survivorship, pass automatically to whoever that other joint owner is, or any asset that you've designated that's payable on death to someone else. Bank accounts can often be set up that way. Pass outside of probate. No probate would be needed to transfer those assets. Assets that are held in a trust would not become part of a probate. Question.
An individual that you have joint ownership, has debt, medical debt, does that fall on, can they take, or will there be discrepancy on what they joint?
Joint tenants with full rights of survivorship is, we're talking about a piece of real estate. They're going to have a hard time attaching that type of asset. It is, I mean, there is some risk involved, but if it's joint tenants with full rights of survivorship, if your joint tenant has a debt, as soon as they pass away, you become the only owner of it. And so no lien can attach to it. So it falls completely outside of the probate, and there's no opportunity to collect a debt based on that asset. Recently, there has been a new tool in this whole quest to have assets pass outside of probate, and that's called a Lady Bird deed, and I'm getting more and more requests for this type of deed. And what the way they work is you can create a deed transferring a piece of real estate to another individual, and the actual transfer does not become effective until your death, but passes automatically upon your death. So if you decide in the meantime, before your death, that you want to sell that piece of property, you're free to sell it and keep all of the proceeds. You can continue to deal with that property, in essence, as if the Lady Bird deed didn't exist. And then you can actually reverse the Lady Bird deed if at some point you decide you don't want that person to have the property after you pass away. So that's something that is being used more and more as a tool to avoid probate if the primary asset that a person has is their home.
Okay.
to the I believe it's still the date of death. You get a stepped up basis to the date of death.
So then if a person only has a property that would need to go to probate, this ladybird deed might be an alternative to do it instead of...
Yeah, if that's the primary asset and they want to make sure that their two children end up owning it jointly, it's a good tool for lots of folks to just sort of button up the whole estate planning process.
How does the ladybird deed come into effect with the, I get Medicare and Medicaid makes it all matter, the 5-year look back?
Well, since it does not create a problem with that because it's not a present transfer. And it also, there's nothing for a Medicaid lien to attach to because the property then transfers automatically.
So in other words, if I create a ladybird deed today, and a year from now, I need to go into a nursing home.
The house is still yours.
And so that's not going to be part of the assets that they look at to say, okay, we've got to drain these assets before you can get Medicaid.
It will have to be a part of the Medicaid application, but your home is an exempt asset.
Okay.
So if it's some other piece of real estate other than your home, then it could potentially have to be spent down. But as long as it's your residence,
that's exempt anyway.
At the moment. You never know if that'll change. Okay, so they spend some time here talking about assets that aren't a part of a probate. And typically, IRAs don't end up in a probate proceeding because they have named beneficiaries. So anything that you have named a beneficiary on passes to whoever you've named as your beneficiary. Same is true of 401k plans, life insurance policies, and annuities. You typically have beneficiaries on all of those. And then there's a whole little blurb about why you should hire a lawyer. And then I talk a little bit about what has to be done in a probate process after the death of your loved one. And the first thing you have on the list is directives regarding funeral arrangements. Michigan has passed a statute that allows you to now have a document that specifies what sorts of funeral arrangements you want to have. And frankly, the Michigan Conference approached me about discussing these with clients, and I have to confess that I haven't done it regularly because when I do, people say, why do I want to talk about that? I don't care. But the most important reason to have the document regarding funeral arrangements is if you want to be cremated, because if you don't have it clearly spelled out, sometimes there are hitches with cremation if you can't get all the proper people to sign off saying, okay, go ahead with the cremation. So after someone has passed away, that document should be found so that wishes can be followed in that regard. Any prepaid funeral or burial contracts, original last will and testament, if there is one, trust agreements, if there is a trust agreement. Premarital agreement, that doesn't come up very often, but some folks who marry for a second time later in life, and they have each of them have had separate estates acquired during their lives before they remarried. They have agreements about what's going to happen with their assets after they die. So those premarital agreements need to be pulled out. Any bank account information, recent statements for all the bank accounts, safe deposit box keys if they're our safe deposit boxes, retirement account information, titles to vehicles and other titled items, tax returns. Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about the title situation? Like when the spouse dies, and, you know, what is the process for that title to transfer to, you know, kind of plan?
Okay, I had said that anything that you die within your own, that's in your own name alone, you need a probate estate for that, but this is an example of where I made too sweeping a statement. If it's just, if you have just vehicles that are in your name alone, it's not necessary to have a probate estate for those if they're under $60,000 in value. There is a streamlined Secretary of State process that allows for the transfer of vehicles by just filling out a very simple little form, presenting a death certificate, and then those can be transferred to a surviving spouse. So there are a few things that can be transferred that way without a probate process. But if you leave one single bank account in just your name and you pass away, your spouse has to open up a probate estate of some type, maybe of the small estate, very abbreviated process, but still a process is required.
Okay, so another question. There's a dollar amount that is below this dollar amount, and you don't have to open probate.
Yes.
So to talk about that, maybe you were going to get ahead of you.
That's the what I refer to as a small estate.
Yeah. But if this is something I found, is that we had a trust that I was trustee of, and the lady had everything in the trust except a few bank accounts. And the bank accounts were over that amount. But even if they were under that amount, the bank was not going to talk to me until I had letters of authority. So even if it was only a $10,000 bank account, I still had...
They weren't going to take the affidavit and assignment?
Yeah, they said that I didn't want to take the letters of authority. So I had to open probate to gather those funds and put them in. Anyway, talk about the level of where small estate...
There's something called a summary estate or a small estate in Michigan. And that... The dollar amount changes based on over time it increases, and I just looked that up. I think it's 26,000, but it might be 22,000.
Yeah, I was thinking around
22,000. Then okay, so if the estate after the payment of funeral expenses is less than 22,000, then you don't have to do a full blown probate proceeding. It's this small estate process where you just basically fill out an affidavit spelling out what the assets are, their value, the dollar amount of the funeral expenses, and then that document is filed with the court, and you're asking for that those assets to be assigned to you so that you can liquidate the bank account or whatever the asset is. Does that answer it? Okay. And I think that I'm running out of time.
Yeah, maybe are you paying us like that?
Well, any questions?
If you don't mind, people that call the office and are concerned about probate are usually concerned about two things, people that I talk to at least. It's going to cost a lot of money, and then there are horror stories of my nephew's estate was tied up in probate for 2 years.
Or 4 years, or 10 years, yeah. Yeah.
So could you talk about what some of the general costs are, but even more than that, what causes things to get tied up probate? Because as this document says, you know, 5 months maybe, you know, it can settle. There's the 4-month waiting period, or whatever you want to...
Claims period for creditors.
Yeah. So maybe tell us some things that would cause probate to... be tied up in a long amount of time, and that may relieve some minds.
During the real estate recession from, what, about 2008 to 2012 or 13, selling property, that kept probate estates open, waiting for real estate to sell. I have a probate right now where there's a mesothelioma claim, and they're waiting for all the claim to come in from everybody who made asbestos that this guy might have inhaled. That's been open for about 3 years. But short of those kinds of things, a lawsuit that needs to be resolved or some asset that they're having a hard time selling, there isn't really a reason for them to stay open generally for more than about 6 or 8 months.
But distributions can be made during that process of time?
That's correct.
Other assets.
As soon as the claims period passes for creditors to present their claims and those claims have been dealt with, there can be partial distributions.
That day, it was sold cash.
That's way different now.
Way different now. So the economy has...
Thank you. So what we're going to do real quick is talk a little bit about... And Pastor Gene, you want to hand these out? We're going to talk a little bit about what we can do for you. And when I say we, it's the conference. And Patty, she is the attorney that helps us with these documents. But your church, the Michigan Conference, is in our Plan and Giving Trust Services department. What we do is we help you get these documents in place. We feel it's very important that you have a power of attorney for finance and medical and you have a will in place. Okay? So, we're handing out a card right now, and if you do not have those documents in place, like I say, you can do one of two things. You can go to a local attorney and pay a lot of money to have it done, okay, and waste the Lord's money. Or you can come to us, and believe it or not, our department will pay the fees for the attorney. So you can do one of two things. If you're like me, you're stingy, you're scroogey, you'll come to the conference office, right? Because it's not going to cost you anything. But anyway, get these documents done. But if you want us to help you with the process, fill this card out, and we'll be getting in contact with you. We'll have a conversation over the phone to see what your needs are, and then we'll make an appointment, come by, sit down with you and your spouse, and we'll get the information together. We'll get it to Patty. Patty will draft the documents. She'll call you with a consultation. There's a process you work with her, and then we bring the documents back to you for signing. Okay? So that's kind of what the process that works. There was a question.
Do you guys still do the wills, too?
Yep, wills. Power of attorney for finance.
I have one question. Mm-hmm. It has to do with something that happened. The spouse said
So the question is that you've got, it's a divorce, and but you have full custody.
My son will be having full custody for legal and physical custody.
He should do that. He should name a guardian, but the reality is the other parent does have first crack at custody after if he were to pass away, but that shouldn't stop him from having a will done and naming the guardian that he would prefer.
Okay. Any other questions on like the process and what we can help you with when it comes to wills and yes? You know what? We are out of those sheets, I think. But I tell you what we'll do is if you contact us, Patty, if you can get that to us, give us an email. We'll get that to you. Don? Okay, so there's a question here that let's say that you are moving to Michigan, and I'm going to kind of look at Patty as I say this. I don't want to go over a line I shouldn't go. But if you're from a different state, it's not necessary that you have to get a new will, but it's advised you do, right? Get a state-specific will. Is that correct?
Or at least have the other state's will review just to make sure it complies with everything here.
Okay, so if you're moving from a different state, you need to have that looked at. What we'd do is you could call us. We'd probably get a copy of that. We'd shoot it to Patty. She'd look over it and say, well, yeah, or well, no, and then we'd go from there, okay? But typically, we encourage people, get a state-specific will. It'd just be easier. So, any other questions? Okay, yes, one more over here. Life insurance.
Yes. Is that something that is recommended or not?
Life insurance, is it recommended? It depends upon, this is my estimation, if you have a family, yes, you should have life insurance. Okay, is it necessary when you're getting older and you're established? I mean, we've had situations where it's been beneficial to the conference. Someone had a life insurance policy, and her whole plan was to make it benefit charity. But, you know, the older you get and the more established you are, life insurance, in my estimation, is for that a stopgap. You're a young couple. If your husband passes away and he's the bread earner, he should have life insurance so that the spouse and the children are not left out desolate. That's my thought.
In the circumstance where my friend, there was the big age difference. She had no way to support herself.
Correct. And if that life insurance policy would have been going to her, then she would have been able to
keep
the house and that level of income. So, well, we need to stop. Tomorrow we're coming back again. We're going to look at one of my favorite parts of stewardship, and that's the generosity aspect, being able to be generous with what God has given you to be a steward of. So let's... Yes. When you walk out, if you filled out a card, please hand those to Pastor Gene. And again, we'll be getting in contact with you after we recover from camp meeting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you that you have entrusted us as stewards. Help us to be faithful with all that you've entrusted us with. And as we continue to go about this campground, may your Spirit continue to tug on our hearts. May we have a deeper conversion. May we come closer to Jesus, and may we see him come soon. But until that day, keep us faithful and help us to do the planning that is necessary to be good stewards. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.